we continue in the Sermon on the Mount tonight, we pick up in verse 7, and we will be reading down through verse 12. Let us stand together as we hear this reading of God's Word, and let us hear with diligence as an act of worship. Beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. As we have been considering the Sermon on the Mount together for these many weeks, we have been reminded every time we've looked at this portion of Scripture that Christ is challenging us with a picture of true Christianity. And as such, he began by describing what the Christian is and what characterizes the Christian's person. And this we saw in the Beatitudes. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, largely he has been contrasting our personal godliness, which he calls our righteousness, with that of the scribes and Pharisees. He is setting a higher standard. He is telling us what not to do, and he is telling us what to do. And as we've gone through this sermon together, we have constantly looked at the fact that unless we ground these statements in the gospel of Christ and in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount would completely crush us. And yet, nevertheless, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, we are to progressively and sincerely live godly lives, as our Lord outlines in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we come to this section, he is drawing the sermon to something of a conclusion. Now, what's very striking as we come to this teaching on prayer in verses 7 through 11 is up to this point, Christ has told us what to do. But he has told us very little about the means by which we are to do it. And that is what we're considering tonight. Christ is giving a promise to his people that our Father is willing to answer our persistent prayers as his people. And as our Lord gives us this teaching, he is in essence telling us this is the great and the primary means by which your righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, namely through your fervent, persistent prayer for personal holiness through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what Christ is saying is something like this. Why is the church and why are the people of God not more zealous in personal godliness than we are? And the answer may be in one way or another because we are defective in prayer. And prayer is this great means that Christ has given to answer his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So as we consider this general theme that God is willing to answer the Christian's persistent prayer, I want us to consider the text under three parts. First, the Father's promise in verses 7 and 8. Second, the Father's character in verses 9 through 11. And then third, the father's children in verse 12. Well, first let us consider the father's promise. He says in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Just this week, someone was telling me that they had a friend who had been praying before the Lord and asking the Lord to prosper his family and prosper his ways. And the Lord, in his estimation, did not seem to be answering his prayers. And the man said, "I've been a faithful Christian. I've been witnessing to other people. I've been doing good things and generally following the Lord's commandments. And why now is the Lord not answering my prayers?" Or perhaps to see this another way, and maybe many of you in this room have had this experience. When you begin to teach small children about prayer, especially if you are teaching them to pray for a family member who does not know and love Jesus Christ, and to ask the Lord to bring them to faith, what's one of the first things that happens? "Mommy, Daddy, we prayed for so-and-so last night," and they wake up the next morning. "Are they converted yet?" Well, you and I as adults smile and we laugh because we know that there's more to it. What Christ is teaching us here is not only the necessity of prayer, but a certain way of praying. And both of the examples that I've just given you illustrate two difficulties and two problems that arise at this stage. Many will come to a text such as this, and much like Christ's other teachings on prayer, completely lift it out of its context. And they will say, if you simply believe and you ask, and you seek and you knock, the Lord will give you what you ask. But in relation to the first man that I mentioned, the big overarching question is, what are you asking for? Why are you asking for it? What do you aim for in your prayers? This is where the context of the Sermon on the Mount helps us tremendously. This is not a random statement on prayer. This is, as I said, the great means of fulfilling all the things that he has commanded. In other words, as you're walking away almost reeling from this sermon, "I do not love my neighbor as I ought, let alone my enemy. I have been hypocritical, perhaps, in my prayers. I've not exercised judgment correctly. I have many duties that Christ has laid upon me, and he has told me above everything else to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." Now, as I said before, what he's talking about here is not how a sinner becomes accepted in the sight of God. But he's talking about how a sinner who has been accepted in the sight of God is then to live in this world and to respond to the commandments of God. And as we are, as I said, reeling, perhaps, under the ways in which we fail or groan under the weight of these things, Christ is essentially telling us, "I've given you a remedy." In other words, this is not the blank check from heaven for you to fill in what you desire. And whatever your lusts pursue today, then that is what God promises to give you. That's not the point. The point is this: you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you who are meek and who will inherit the earth, you who have these great characteristics of those who love Christ and those who are loved by Christ, here is the means of doing what I've commanded you. Knock, seek, ask, pray. In other words, this is a tacit confession within the Sermon on the Mount of what Jesus tells us elsewhere. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you would live a godly Christian life, you must be a man or woman of prayer. We've often considered together the famous statement of the Puritans that prayer is the breath of the soul. A praying Christian is a breathing Christian, a living Christian, a thriving Christian, a Christian period. One who is seeking the Lord because he or she recognizes that apart from his mercies in answering prayer, it is utterly impossible to live the Christian life. But we need to state this much more positively. Notice the Father's promise that Jesus is stressing here. Ask, and it will be given to you. I find it very interesting. I've heard many Christians say, I struggle with my prayer life. I struggle with my Bible reading. I struggle with lust. I struggle with anger in my heart. Or name anything else that we see in this Sermon on the Mount and many other duties besides. But it's very interesting. The first and the obvious question that we ought to ask ourselves is, have we prayed concerning these things? And not only have we prayed concerning these things, but do we actually believe God's promise? In other words, when you are fighting against your lust, do you believe as you pray and as you ask God to help you kill and put that sin to death, that he actually will assist you in doing it? That he who has planted you in Christ in the first place will not abandon you to be under the dominion of sin. But as you pray against your sin, he will grant you the means and he will grant you the victory to overcome the sin. Now, this involves a lot of other things. As we saw through each of these commandments, there are practical measures and practical steps we must take with each of them. And I'm not going to repeat all of those here. We must use the means of putting our sins to death and the means of practicing obedience to Jesus Christ as he's outlined in this sermon. But let us never forget that we must pray. I think this is particularly striking with the matter of prayer itself. When we look in chapter 6, Christ is teaching us how we are to pray. There he gives us the so-called Lord's Prayer, which becomes for us a model and a summary and an abridgment of everything that we are to pray as God's people. Do you struggle with your prayer life? Well, the first thing I want to ask you in light of our text is, do you ask? Do you seek? Do you knock? Do you ask the Lord to make you a man or a woman of prayer? In other words, this is the great remedy that Christ has given us. Do we neglect it? It's easy for us, I think, in some ways to create a list of all the things we need to change and all the things we need to do. And maybe that's necessary. But do we also seek them from the Lord? We are equally dependent upon Christ for our sanctification and our obedience in the Christian life, as we are for our justification and the foundation of the Christian life. So use the means, but let us pray. But also, the Father not only promises to bless prayer, but he promises to bless persistent prayer. Notice the picture. Ask and you will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. To the one who seeks, he finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. If I can borrow the parallel in Luke's gospel, he says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. In other words, be persistent. Be as Jesus' parable with the persistent widow before the unjust judge, where the man did not care about justice. He did not care about the widow, but she persisted and she came. And she sued out her just cause. She kept seeking, she kept asking, she kept knocking, until eventually the judge gave in, and he gave her what she asked. Well, Christ's point there is not to say that your Father in heaven is like the unjust judge. His point there is to say that you must be like the persistent widow. And if this unjust judge heard this woman in her persistence, how much more you? And so we need to do with the Christian life. I don't think we should make too much of a difference between the terms here about seeking and knocking and asking. In other words, I don't think our Lord is describing different degrees of prayer, but it is three different expressions of stressing the same thing. In other words, he uses three expressions for the sake of emphasis, that we are to continue to pray and continue to seek the Father's promise. For the one who seeks finds, and to one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, what does this mean in practice? I suppose the practical examples, frankly, are almost so innumerable that they're overwhelming. Because this could be applied to virtually anything that God commands in the Christian life. As John Brown put it in the 18th century, we are to ask for good things so that we might do good things. That's what our Lord is promising in this text. What this means is, as a Christian, do you struggle with sin? Whatever your particular sin may be, are you often convicted when you look into the law of God? Are there things that perhaps are a particular struggle with you that continue to recur and continue to come back? I remember when I was a candidate coming to this church, one of the questions I was asked by the pulpit committee is, what particular sins do you struggle with? It's a good question, because we all have them. My answer at the time, and probably still is today, is that I think it changes every year. As soon as we seem to gain victory over one sin, then something else seems to crop up somewhere else. And we are constantly fighting, constantly pushing back against the sin that rises up in our hearts. And I love the analogy that John Owen gives in his Mortification of Sin, when he says, sin is not like any other enemy. If you're fighting an enemy on the field and you stab him with a sword, he falls and he doesn't rise. But sin is an enemy that once he falls, you must keep hacking him to pieces. And if you ever stop hacking at him, he'll rise again and he'll stab you in the back. You see the point. Are you ever discouraged by this process? Well, on the one hand, we ought to be encouraged by the fact that Christ will complete our sanctification at the last day. And isn't it a glorious thing for you and I as Christians, and something that we ought to look forward to? That when we see Christ face to face, we will be saved to sin no more. And that is a great benefit of the gospel that none of us as Christians should ever want to part with. And it should affect the way we live now. But the great remedy that we have today is, do not give up, dear friend. Keep praying, keep seeking, keep searching the scriptures for the good things the Lord commands you to do. Search the scriptures for those means that would help against your particular sin. But seek out the Lord continuously in prayer. Knock upon the gates of heaven repeatedly, persistently, and continuously, and insistently, until the Lord fulfills his promise to you. Knock and you will find, and seek and ask, and knock and it will be open to you. Seek and you will find. This is the promise that your Father in heaven gives you, and this is the great remedy to our struggles in the Christian life, the outlet, as it were, to make progress in our growth and grace. Well, Christ then enforces the Father's promise by pointing to the Father's character. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Now, the picture is meant to be somewhat absurd. If your son comes to you and he asks you for a bread and for a fish, in other words, what does he want? He wants you to fulfill the vital necessities of his life. He wants to eat. He wants to live. He's asking you for things, in other words, that he needs. And this is something of the analogy. You are coming to your father not for the luxuries that you want, but for the necessities that you require. for the things that you need to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, to follow the Lord's will. And he is saying, if your children came to you in this particular way, how would you respond? Would you turn around and give him a stone? Say, here, eat this. Or instead of a fish, you give him poisonous serpent to hold. Luke actually changes the analogy a little bit and says, would you give him a scorpion? Something that's dangerous, something that's going to harm him when he's come to you for something good. Well, then he says that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What is he saying? The Father's character is greater than yours. The Father's goodness and kindness and generosity to his children is far greater than the goodness and kindness and generosity of a human father to his children. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. You know these things in your experience. Why, therefore, should you act as though God is going to treat you with less kindness and less faithfulness than your earthly fathers would? Now, in a way, this is much like Christ speaking of the disciples earlier in this sermon and saying, oh, you of little faith. There he describes the Father's care and his generosity to his people as the remedy for our anxieties. We are to trust in the Father who causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, who does good to the unthankful and evil, who cares for you, and who numbers the hairs of your head, who watches your times and your seasons, who appoints them, who furnishes you with every good and every perfect gift. And he is saying, therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Trust in your Father's love. Trust in his character. If he has given you his only begotten Son, will he spare you the physical necessities of life? Well, now what Jesus is really saying is, if God is good in this way, will he spare you? Will he hold back from you the spiritual necessities of life? Will he not furnish you with everything that you need to live godly in Christ Jesus? Now, there's several other things implied in this text that we don't want to miss. Notice how he addresses us. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What is the biblical view of humanity? It's quite blunt. If you then, being evil, well, I know I'm not as good as I ought. I know I'm not as perfect as I ought to be, but I don't want to say I'm evil. Whatever else you want to make of that, this is how Christ addresses us. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? I think in our sinfulness, and especially in the world at large, and in those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is one of the great complaints against God? How can God be good if he is in control over everything that comes to pass, and there's all this evil going on in the world? How can God be good and allow all these things to happen? And I've mentioned this before, but often our very sinful hearts are revealed by the questions we ask. We never ask, how can all these good things happen in this world with so many sinners? How can we receive such mercy when we're so evil and when we're so unthankful? When most in the world today walk around without giving the God who created them a thought at all. And maybe some of you in this room think of him in the same way. I deserve better than I've gotten from God. I can't believe in a God who does such and such, who allows all these things to happen in this life. My dear friends, the biblical viewpoint is the real wonder and marvel in the universe is that you who are evil do anything good at all. God made you in His image. He made you to reflect Him. And the last thing you do every day is think about God. The last thing you want to do with your life is reflect His glory, let alone love it and live for it, and trust in His mercy to sinners. Then how can you possibly be qualified to even speak of good and evil? There's no such thing in your life and in your conception. You're essentially living like someone who's buried their head in the sand and said, I don't like this God and I'm going to pretend He's not there. My dear friend, do you hear these words? It's an amazing thing that you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You realize that even that is the mercy of the Lord and the kindness of the Lord to humanity at large. To be evil doesn't mean just to be a murderer or a thief or an adulterer or all of the obvious things that we think about. It means to be godless and to live a life without faith in Jesus Christ and without love for our Creator and without dependence on the Holy Spirit to reshape and to remake the image of God which is shattered in us. That's what it means to be evil. And the real marvel of the Bible is not how can there be so many bad things in a world created by a good God, but how can there be so many good things in a group of evil people? You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Do you recognize this about yourself? I'm not pointing fingers tonight, but I know that there are some in this room tonight who do not recognize this about themselves and have stubbornly hardened their hearts against the Lord Himself. And I am speaking to you. Will you not recognize how God views you in His Word? Will you not listen? Will you not turn? Will you not repent? Will you not hear the Word of God tonight? And will you not turn from your own ways and recognize that God is the one who is good and the only one who is good? And unless you are clothed with Christ's righteousness and filled with Christ's Spirit, you have no right and no safety in approaching this God at all. And you know who you are. Hear the mercies of God. But this text is for you, Christian. You being evil, yes, you have been born again. You have been transformed and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous Son. There is a dramatic change and a fundamental change in who you are that changes and reflects everything that you do. But again, do you not have this principle remaining in you? This evil that remains in your heart, the old man, or as Bunyan used to like to call him, Adam the First. We have too much of Adam remaining in us, and he needs to die. And we need to be remade in the image of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying is, in spite of this reality, and though sin no longer reigns in the Christian, it remains, and there is plenty of evil to lead us astray. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, what are the good things? I mentioned the wonderful statement from John Brown earlier, that we are to ask for good things so that we might do good things. Martin Lloyd-Jones adds to this that we must search the Scriptures to find out what these good things are. What does the Lord require of me? Remember Augustine's famous prayer? Lord, give what you command and then command what you will. You see what he's saying? I will come to you in prayer. I will come and ask you to enable me to do whatsoever you command me. And then in this light and on the basis of this truth, command me whatever you will. In other words, Lord, give me your commands, reveal them to me, but grant me the power to keep them and to walk in them by your grace and by your mercy. Well, we ought to search out the scriptures. And I think there are two answers that particularly stand out in relationship to this prayer. The one I've already fleshed out at length. This is coming close to a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the great means that Christ is presenting to us to pursue our own personal godliness. But there is another aspect to this that we find in the parallel in Luke chapter 10. I'm not going to turn there because the text is almost identical with one change and one exception. But the change helps us shed light tremendously on the text before us. He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, isn't that interesting? That in Jesus' mind, as he gives the words as they're found in Luke, and as he gives similar words as they're found here, those two things are virtually the same thing and synonymous. He'll give good things to those who ask him. He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In other words, the good things that we are asking for are as extensive as the commandments of God themselves. But they are as simple as summarizing them in the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the dynamic that goes behind these words? Well, it's simply this, that it is the Holy Spirit who is the source and the ground of all of the good blessings that the children of God enjoy in this life. In other words, every communication of grace to your soul, even as we saw in our text from Titus this morning, comes from the direct operation of the Spirit of God in your life. So essentially what our Lord is saying is this. If you need to live a godly life in prayer, in your relationship to your neighbors, in your relationship to your enemies, in relationship to your anxieties, and in everything else that you have to do in life, there is one thing that you need and require above all others, and that is the Holy Spirit himself. Because it is the Spirit of God working in the hearts of God's people that enables them to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And we are to pray for the Spirit of God to do all of these things. I hate to quote John Owen all the time, but you all know me well enough to know it's hard not to, knowing him so well that he just spills out. But I'm reminded here of Owen describing the fellowship that the saints have with the Holy Spirit on earth. Is actually their present experience of heaven. By down payment. It's a part for the whole. Now think about that. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you holy. Part of the joy of heaven will be God declaring that you are accepted in the Beloved. You are there because you were justified in Jesus Christ. And you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before God on the day of judgment. And that is glorious. But that is only one half of the picture of heaven. And without the other half, it would end up being a very dark place rather than a place of joy and glorious light in the presence of God. Because the other half is the perfection of this process that we are considering here in our text. This being made perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, you're asking for the Holy Spirit now to make you holy. And to the degree that you are made godly and holy in practice now, you have begun to enjoy heavenly delights. I can't imagine a higher view of the Christian life and a higher motive other than love to the triune God himself to propel us and to push us into personal obedience to the Lord. The Puritans also used to like to say, if you don't enjoy obedience to Jesus Christ now, you won't enjoy heaven at all. It's a holy place. And here, what Christ is driving at is this is primarily the substance of your prayers. Now think about this. And I still have a little bit more to say as we conclude. And perhaps it may be the better part of wisdom at this stage to leave do unto others as you would have them do unto you to next week. I do think it's related and it grows straight out of our text. But we need to flesh this out a little bit more. How do these truths that Christ give us affect our approach to our circumstances in life? It's easy for us, isn't it, to be concerned with our circumstances. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know how things are going to go with my family or with my children or with my church or with my job or with anything else that I have to do. And I'm worried and I'm concerned about these circumstances and what happens in our prayers. Lord, relieve me of these circumstances. Or Lord, help me through them. Or Lord, relieve the burden in some way and make it more manageable. Now, it's right for us to cry out to God. And to cry out to the Lord to help us in our time of need. But we need to do it in the right way. In your trials, your troubles, your anxieties, your distresses, what is the first thing you seek? Is it, Lord, show me what you require of me. Show me how I would be obedient to you. Show me what you would have me to do under these circumstances. Maybe the Lord's will is not to take you out of the trial. But maybe the Lord put that trial upon you on purpose. Because that was the only thing in your life that could train you in the particular aspect of godliness that you need to work on. And that's facing you right now. That's not always a pleasant thought, but it ought to be a comforting one. Is it not more important in light of our text to keep knocking, to keep seeking, to keep asking, to trusting in the goodness and merciful character of our Father to make us obedient? Rather than to make us comfortable and to make us safe. And often do we not find that in the good providence of God, it is as we are being faithful, as we are being obedient, as we are praying that we ought to be so and would be so, that the Lord gives us beyond what we ask? At least in this connection, the thing that always comes to my mind is the address of Jesus to the churches in the book of Revelation. And I don't remember off the top of my head which church it was, but it was one of the faithful ones. There's two that he doesn't have criticism for, and I think it was Philadelphia. But he says essentially this, because you have been faithful under trials, because you are more concerned about your obedience than your comfort, therefore, I will remove you from the tribulation that's about to try the earth. You see what he's saying? I'm taking you out of the training because you don't need it anymore. And that is always the biblical principle. If your primary concern is comfort rather than obedience, you will likely have more discomfort until you become obedient. But if your primary concern is obedience to the Lord, your gracious Father knows how to give good things to those who ask Him. He can enable you under the greatest hardships to bear up and to press onward and upward and follow Jesus Christ. This is the comfort that you and I need when we think about things like the persecution of the church. And I know most of you, and if not, at least many of you in this room have had the thought that I've had. What if physical and heavy persecution came? And we face the things that some of our friends who have even visited this church have told us that they've suffered in prisons and other places. What if we faced that? Would we bear under it? Well, the answer is not, do you have the strength to do it today? But do you trust in a Father who is merciful and knows how to give good things to those who ask Him? And do you trust in the character of the Father that He gives what you need when you need it to seek the Lord? That's really the only thing you and I need to know. We don't need to know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't need to know how things will end up in this country, whether it stands or falls, whether the church is persecuted or free. We need to pray about these things. But the first thing that we need to remember is we have a Father who is more concerned with our holiness than with our comfort. Brothers and sisters, is this your concern tonight? It must be. It ought to be. And here, dear friends, does not our Lord give you every possible encouragement? The Lord does not promise to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But He does promise to make you obedient. Let us seek, let us knock, let us ask, and let us close in prayer. Blessed Father, we thank You for these glorious promises that You have given us in Your holy word. We ask that You might apply them to our hearts, and we pray that we would confidently look to You and expect You to do what You have said You would do in Your word. We thank You that You are merciful, and we thank You that You are good. Teach us, O Lord, to be good, even as You are good, to be holy as You are holy, and enable us to keep knocking and seeking and asking, and grant us the Holy Spirit that we may live joyful and obedient lives to the glory of Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've considered the topic of prayer in our text, and as we are gathered here on the glorious Sabbath day, let us turn to hymn 390 in our hymnal, Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray in this Your house, on this Your day. Let us